Well, this morning we have a special privilege of witnessing baptisms as a church, which we're going to do here in a little bit. And for prepare our hearts for that, I want to ask you to turn to Romans 6. And I don't want to just tack on baptism at the end of a service. I want to talk about the importance of baptism in Scripture and in our lives. Our Lord Jesus gave it the importance of putting it in the Great Commission, making disciples, baptizing them. We understand baptism doesn't make us disciples. It doesn't make us Christians. This baptistry here does not make anyone the bride of Christ, but in some ways it's been compared to the ring that a bride wears to signal to others outwardly. It's an outward symbol of her status and her commitment. It tells the world of her commitment as well as her love. It's a statement to others. Last week you saw some new members publicly affirm their love to you as their church family. Spiritually speaking, that doesn't make them members of Christ's body. It's a way they affirm to others what is true inwardly. And today, some are also going public with their commitment to the Lord, declaring their love that is already in their heart. Romans 6 tells us what baptism is spiritually. It's the reality that the outward symbol represents. And it tells the world of our love for Jesus. It's a way to go public with our faith. It's a public commitment, not just to be united till death, but there's a real sense in which we're going to see in this passage. It also points us to how we are spiritually united to His death and His resurrection life. Look with me at Romans 6, verse 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In the first Gulf War, one of the chaplains reported some occasions where there was a work of God among some of the Desert Storm soldiers there, and they were committing their faith to Christ. They were out in the Arabian desert there, and they wanted to be baptized, as the Scripture says, and not a lot of water in that part of the world or where they were, but the minister there used for the baptismal a coffin that they were able to fill with water, and it is a picture and perfect symbol of the death and the burial and the resurrection, of which baptism is a picture. And our baptistry here is in some ways like a large coffin. The cross you can see on the front there symbolizes death, and those who enter into it to be baptized are making a public statement of their dying to self, to the old sinful life before you, and you are to help them in this and encourage them in this, but to see that the old life has been buried. It's been buried at the foot of the cross. It's been covered by Christ. And they are going to come out of here declaring new life, that they have been cleansed in Christ. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb when they were converted. And this, they're going to walk out of here as a statement of what has already happened in their life, declaring their new life in Christ. There's a couple times in the Gospels where we read of those that Jesus resurrected. There's actually three different ones. I'm going to mention all three, but I want to mention just two of them at this point. In the Gospels, there's a 12-year-old girl who was resurrected as Jesus came and took her by the hand and raised her. And there's another time where it was actually during a funeral that was underway for a young man. There was a crowd that was watching, And we read these words in Luke 7 that Jesus came and touched the open coffin and said, so the only time in the history of the world this has happened at a funeral, he came, he put his hand on the open coffin and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he who was dead sat up. And they glorified God, saying, "God has visited his people." That funeral came to an end. This young man sits up, and then he stands up, and he walks out of his own coffin. It was an amazing thing. And today, I want us to have that image in our mind as a young man and young woman who believe the Lord has taken them by the hand and touched them by grace and visited them in his mercy. They're going to be laying down in a coffin-like baptistry. Before this crowd, they are going to sit up, they are going to stand up, they are going to then climb out to walk in a new life, glorifying God. And my goal today, by the help of God's Spirit, is that we would all walk out of here knowing in a greater way this new life, what this new life is and what we are called to. Verse 3 asks, "Do you know this? Do you not know this?" And for those being baptized today, these are truths to know. These are truths to think about. Truths to live in light of from this day forward. If you haven't been baptized yet, if you're considering it, these are truths you need to know, that these truths already are realities in your life, and you've seen some of these realities in your life that we're talking about here. And if you've been baptized as a believer, which is a great number in this room, these are realities to remember of your commitment and how you are to think of your old life of sin. And so their first reality, and these are, if you want to follow along on your note sheet, the first reality is that baptism pictures death to the old person. Baptism pictures death to the old person. Verse 3. And in the context, before this passage here, Paul has just finished 5 chapters of presenting the gospel. He's been presenting the good news for the totally depraved and those who are enslaved in sin, how they can be totally saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's one of the clearest pictures of those truths anywhere in Scripture. And Paul has already been made very clear, it's not by any good works that we do. It's not by the water cannot save anyone. It's by the work of Christ for us and applied to us by faith. Our sin being paid for Christ on the cross, through his work on the cross. And then his righteousness being given to us, being put on us as a gift by grace alone. It's not of works. It's his work for us, applied to us by faith. It's all of grace for all of our sin. And if you have never trusted Christ, never understood these things, never trusted Christ as your Lord, trusted him alone for your salvation, and have not experienced the realities of the things we're going to be talking about here today, if you are trusting in something maybe you did a long time ago, or maybe you're trusting in what you're hoping to do with your life, or you're trusting in being a good person, if you are trusting in those things, you are not saved. Paul would say to you, the Word of God would say to you, you need to turn from trusting in anything else. You need to turn from your sins to trust in Jesus alone to be saved. Romans 1 through 3 talks about our sin that we need to turn from. Romans 4 through 5 says it's Jesus alone that we must trust in to be saved. That is the gospel. Paul's been laying that out for 5 chapters, and now he comes to chapter 6. And Paul anticipates an objection. If it's not about what we do, if it's all about grace, he anticipates, some may say, some might even want to use this as an excuse to raise, if that's true, Paul, should we continue? Why not just continue living in sin so that grace might abound? That's what verse 1 is saying. And then verse 2, Paul says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" That's the lead-in to his point in verse 3, as he's reminding them that this isn't just a something legally that happened or some sort of a transaction that's happened. There's actually been a real change that has taken place in our lives. You've been baptized into the death of Christ. And verse 2 connects that with dying to sin. And so we're not to live anymore in what we have died to. We're not to live in it as our lifestyle. That's not what we live for anymore if this regeneration has really happened in us. We're a new person. And Paul's not saying that water baptism itself literally removes sin, because he's been saying for chapters that we're saved from sin by grace through faith. But now he's presenting from another angle, from another analogy, the reality of salvation, and that is that we have died to sin. And that's what this picture is. We've died to sin. Death is separation. It's a separation. It's an end of our old status. Here, it's our old sinful life. I'm not to live in sin like I did before Christ. That is my former life. And the New Testament word baptism means immersion, but it also had the idea of identification. You can trace that out in other places. My study Bible says all Christians have, by placing saving faith in Him, been spiritually immersed into the person of Christ, that is, united and identified with Him. Certainly, water baptism pictures that reality, which is the purpose, to show the transformation of the justified. Even as you go into water in this way, you come out looking different. And it's a visual of that. Into His death means that immersion or identification is specifically into Christ's death. There's two ordinances that Jesus gave to His church, and both of them are pictures of spiritual realities. The communion cup that we celebrated last week pictures Christ's blood. It pictures His death. The bread pictures the life of Christ for us. He is the bread of life spiritually. And baptism also pictures the life and death of Christ and how we are united to it by faith. And having visual aids helps us remember. It helps us see in a greater way these things that we hear and read, to actually have visual aids to help us remember the life and death of Christ and our union with Him. Verse 3 says, all who have been baptized into Christ are baptized into His death. And both of those ordinances, communion and baptism, are rooted in Jewish practices from Bible times. If you were to convert to Judaism, you wanted to be a member of the synagogue body, if you wanted to participate in Passover and Israel's worship fully, God's law called Gentiles to be circumcised first. And they were also, in that practice, they were ceremonially washed. The Jews actually used this same word, baptized, baptizo, for the immersion in water of those who were converting to Judaism. And then they would come to participate fully in Israel's ordinances. Christ commanded His followers this: make converts, make disciples, and baptize them. That would have been very familiar to them. But He's talking about to Christianity, to become disciples, followers of Jesus. Baptize them. Them is the disciples. And then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And observing would certainly include observing communion. That's Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Acts chapter 2 is the church is born in its new covenant sense. Acts 2, 38 to 42 follows that pattern. Repent and be baptized. They heard, they received, they repented, they were baptized, they were added to the fellowship of the church, to their number, it says. They were devoted to teaching, to fellowship as a church family, and communion, the breaking of bread and prayer. And if we use that analogy of the bride of Christ, if you are the bride of Christ, let others see the wedding band. Let them see this. There are privileges of covenant love. But start with the public commitment. Christian baptism for disciples is also a physical act of inward faith. Just like circumcision was in the Old Testament, there was no value if there was not faith united to it. But it is the first step of obedience for disciples. In the New Covenant, what Jesus says is everyone in the New Covenant will know me from the least to the greatest. They will know that their sins are forgiven. And so in the New Covenant, which is different than the Old Covenant, everyone in this covenant, from the least to the greatest, knows the Lord in a saving way and has their sins forgiven. That was different than Old Covenant Israel. Maybe you were baptized as an infant. But if you are an adult or a young adult who has put your faith in Christ and you have not been baptized as a disciple since you repented, I would urge you to obey the command of the Lord in God's word in Acts 2:38, which is repent and be baptized. To put that step first in its biblical order. What Romans 6 describes here is baptism for those whose old life to sin is dead and buried and risen, and that they know these things. And you must know this is what happened. Paul's assuming everyone who's been baptized already knows this reality has happened in their life. And so this is why it doesn't work for a very little baby who doesn't know what's happening to him as water is sprinkled. And others may hope that maybe somewhere down the line that these will become experiences in their life. But as I read verse 3, there's an assumption here that those who have been baptized have experienced these realities of salvation. It's looking back, not looking forward to what hopefully will happen in the future. The imagery of verses 3 through 4 also doesn't match just a little sprinkling on an unbeliever, but it matches and it fits very well with the image of a believer being lain down like in a coffin and as if buried, and then a new life is raised up to walk in newness of life, in the life of someone who knows that has happened spiritually in his and her life by Jesus dying, Jesus lying down, Jesus rising. And so the immersion of a believer, of a disciple, is a visual aid for our death, burial, and resurrection. Last week I talked about the Passover background of communion, the other ordinance Jesus gave to the church. And the New Testament transforms that in a greater way than the Old Covenant celebration. It was the end of their old life in Egypt. We talked about that. They were not slaves anymore. And the first Passover, they ate actually with sandals on, ready to walk in haste to the new life that they were being redeemed to. And there were all kinds of visual symbols as a part of this celebration that were to help them remember these things. So just to review, what we looked at last time in 1 Corinthians 5 is that Christ is our Passover. He has redeemed us from slavery to sin. We really are freed in Christ. It's not just a symbol or something that we hope will happen. It's something that has happened that we should live like if we are in Christ. We're not to live like our old life as slaves to sin. And the message of the symbol is leave the old behind. Don't let the past define you, as I said, or drive your present. And don't look back like the grumbling Israelites did to their old life. Look upward to Christ, the Lamb of God, who redeemed you to actually take away your sin and who redeems your past and is able to help you look past sin, to pass over what has been covered by Christ's blood. Don't resent who or what God may be using to help you cleanse out your heart. Submit to His cleansing agents. Repent of evil to God and others. We talked about that last time, but it very much fits with the symbolism of baptism as well. Israel was freed of their slavery, and they were to live like it. They weren't to go back into it, even though some of their forefathers did. They wanted to go back to Egypt instead of the promised land. Paul is saying, using similar imagery here of slavery to sin in the end of verse 6, when he says we're not to live as slaves of sin anymore. We're not to look back on our old life of slavery and sin with fondness, with false fondness. You have a new identity in Christ. You have a new inheritance that is far greater than Canaan. In the words of verse 1 here, we're not to continue in sin. That word continue can have the idea of permanently and persistently choosing to make this your permanent dwelling. We're not to live in sin in that way. Persistently or purposefully making this our permanent dwelling because it's not anymore. And that fits the end of verse 2 when he talks about to live in sin. He means purposefully, permanently staying there. We're not at home with sin anymore if we're in Christ. We are sojourners. That doesn't mean we won't be tempted on the journey, but it means we are on a journey now. And that was some of the imagery behind Passover and communion. Some of that imagery was also applied to baptism in the early church. It was interesting. Pastor Cliff and I were at a class with Michael Haken in Sacramento. He was teaching on church history. And he shared how in the early church, sometimes what they would do, along with some of the symbolism we're talking about here, is after the person was baptized, as the believer was baptized, they would feed them milk and honey. They would feed them these, and the Bible doesn't say that they had to do it that way, but they were reminding themselves of these Old Testament symbols of the promised land in Canaan, but that there's a greater reality behind those symbols. It's another way to picture salvation as a personal exodus from our old life. 1 Corinthians 10 uses a lot of that image with Moses and the Red Sea and passing through, but there is this exodus theme that we are being delivered and redeemed from our old life, and we are now to walk on this journey towards the new life that Christ has for us, and we're freed from our old slavery and sin. 1 Corinthians 10 uses that word baptism in that context, being in Moses, being delivered through the Red Sea and the Exodus. And even as you think about that image there, there was even judgment and death that was taking place through that Red Sea passage on their old slave masters. And Paul argues there in 1 Corinthians 10 as well, we're not to continue living in sinful old ways. We need to think of these realities. In baptism, we need to think of the old self as dead in the water. Literally, as dead in the water, and to leave it there. Here in verse 3, Paul uses the word baptism for being in Christ, for dying to sin. And look at verse 6. We know, these are things we need to think about, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So this nothing doesn't mean non-existence, that sin is no longer existent, but it says so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So to die to sin means you have been set free, not set free from sin's presence, but there is a liberation, a freeing from sin's penalty and from sin's power. It's not the presence of sin that we're freed from, but the penalty of sin and the power of sin. That's what Paul's been saying in Romans and even right here in this chapter. The penalty in verse 23 for sin is death. That's the payment. But in Christ's death, we are free of that death eternally in hell. And in the end of verse 6, it also frees us from sin's power to enslave. So what does verse 6 mean? Our old self was crucified with him. Well, maybe we can connect this to what Jesus himself taught in the Gospels. He says, whoever would come after me, let him take up his cross. That was the symbol for crucifixion, or that was the implement of crucifixion. And he says, and let him deny himself. and follow me. And then in that context, he talks about how our old relationships and allegiances are now to change as we die to self. And then he says this, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. So in salvation, there is a dying to self. There is a losing of our old life for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel. That's how our soul is saved. So followers of Christ deny self and by his grace die to self, losing their life, the life as they knew it, to be saved for the sake of Christ and for his gospel, for a new life as he knows it. Taking up a cross in New Testament times meant you die. It wasn't a symbol for suffering. It was a symbol for death. Just as Christ, the day he took up his cross, died. Paul is saying here, our old self was crucified with him. He's speaking to believers here. Our old self was crucified with him. That's what happened when we were saved. As we became a follower of Christ, we follow in his steps, and in a spiritual sense, our old self was crucified just as Jesus was physically. Here's what Paul explains in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. He's talking about the old Paul, the old self. And then he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's in chapter 5 of Galatians. And then in chapter 6, he says, in the cross of our Lord, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's Galatians 2:20, chapter 5, verse 24, and chapter 6, verse 14. We could put it in the familiar words of our hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's talking about the penalty and the power of sin. And the cross doesn't just end sin's penalty and that payment. It actually deals a death blow to sin's power. Another hymn says it this way, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Here verse 6 says, our old person was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That old self, that body of sin, the flesh, all those things are ways that Paul refers to that. Those are all ways to describe our nature before salvation, the nature of the unredeemed. And that is brought to nothing, some Bibles say, or done away with. The New American Standard footnote has, or made powerless. It can be translated. It's not the annihilation of sin. It is breaking the power of sin, taking away its power so we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin is not our master anymore in Christ. In fact, verse 14 uses the verb form of the word Lord, which can mean master. Sin is not our Lord anymore if we are in Christ. We have been regenerated. Sin has no rightful dominion over us who are under grace, as he also says in verse 14. It does not own us in Christ. You need to remember that reality and believe it, because there will be thoughts that come into your mind that are otherwise, that you have to do this or that you are still owned by these things. That's not true in Christ if you are in Christ. It is true that you can still choose to obey someone who is not your master. You can still choose to listen to someone who doesn't own you. And you may still follow, and we will at times follow what our old person did. But in Christ, it's also gloriously true that through the power of the Spirit of Christ, we can now resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. Before, you couldn't do anything outside of those realms. But those in Christ, Paul says in Colossians, have been delivered from the domain of darkness and have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's Christ. So we need to know this. We need to think about this. Salvation is not just a transaction that happens somewhere in heaven. It doesn't affect what happens here on earth. It's not just this transaction that determines where we go after we die. It is actually a transfer. It's a transfer from one domain to another new kingdom and rulership. And it is also a transformation. It's a transformation of nature and affections. And it's a process that begins there, but it's a fundamental change that happens at salvation. So verse 17 can say that we now do seek to obey God from the heart. Maybe a picture, an analogy will help you here. Picture a business, an old business dying out. And maybe you drive by someday and you notice it seems like there's some things that have been going on there. And you see this sign out front of this business. And the sign says, under new ownership. And maybe you say, you know, I want to go in there under new ownership. I want to check this out. So you go there, you go to the store, you go and you look inside, and you've been in there before, and it looks, things are changing around. It's still, you can still see some resemblances, but there's things that have been changed all around on the inside. Now, the outside sign did not do that. The outside sign did not cause that transaction to occur, did it? That outside sign is telling others what has already happened. It happened legally, but it also has practical implications and things that have been happening as a result of new ownership taking over. And I want you to think of baptism as a sign that says to the world, under new ownership. Because that's what slavery and mastery had to do with. It had to do with ownership in New Testament times. The sign of baptism doesn't make that happen. It is an outward sign of what has already happened, and it has affected things inwardly. There's things that are changing around. The former occupant is gone, and he may still come back for a visit. In fact, he will try, but he doesn't own the place anymore, and he doesn't have a right there anymore. And you can show him the door. When he comes knocking, don't let him in. Don't let him in, and don't let him come in and make orders, because that's not his place anymore. Baptism is a sign for what has fundamentally happened. It's letting others know that you are under a new owner now, and his name is Christ. It's an outward sign of what has been happening inwardly. Or to use verse 4's imagery, it's like a sign at a graveside of who's buried there. Look at verse 4. We were buried, this is our old person, we're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So you can also think of baptism as the sign on the tombstone of our old self. He's died. He's buried. So don't dig him up again. One of the things in the class that we learned this week in the early church, really until the start of the fourth century, when there began to be freedoms for Christians under Constantine, as you were baptized as a disciple of Jesus, it could be a sign for death in another way. For Jews in New Testament times, we know from the evidence of the New Testament, it often meant an end to their old life in the synagogue, their society, and Jewishly. They were cut off spiritually, emotionally, familially, sometimes physically in death. But baptism in the early persecuted church meant you may literally die for your faith. And that public profession, especially from the years 64 to 312 AD, in many cases might seal your fate as a martyr. It was at least a possibility when you would go public with that. Or more commonly in some cultures, even around the world today, baptism for Christ meant your family would see you as dead to them. In our old Bible study in Southern California, there was a couple there. The wife was saved from a strong Buddhist family, a prominent Buddhist family, and her family essentially cut off all contact with her when she came to Christ. Her husband, interestingly, was the son of a Jewish rabbi who had come to the States from Israel because they were concerned the conservative rabbis here weren't conservative enough. That was the home he grew up in. You can imagine it was no surprise that his family had, in essence, a funeral. Saw him as dead to them. It may have only been many, many, many years later before he was able to talk with his father again. And as Christians, we are to love sinful family. But there's a real sense when it comes to our own old sinful flesh that it is to be dead to us. It is to be cut off. Baptism pictures a radical change to our old life. Second point. Point number two, baptism pictures our risen life in Christ. Baptism pictures our risen life in Christ. We've got to have both sides of this picture, don't we? Look at middle of verse 4. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk or might walk in newness of life. And here our union with Christ is raised to a new level. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of God, we are also to walk in a new risen life in Him and Him in us for the glory of God. The purpose of baptism is that we would walk in a new kind of life, a new quality. This is the abundant life that Jesus spoke of. It's not just eternal life, it's a new quality of life that begins in this life. And the picture of baptism shows that old person as dead in the water. The former self is dead in the water to be left there, to be buried. But there is a new person that emerges, that is made alive to new life in Christ. Here's how Colossians 2 says it. You were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, He says, who were dead, God made you alive together with Him. And then he says, that's Colossians 2, and Colossians 3, verse 3, he says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And so then he gives several applications in Colossians 3. You can read those later, but one of those is, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed. It's a new self that has been put on, but it's also continually something that needs to be renewed. And there are other passages that talk about this putting on as a continual thing, as we're continually putting off the things that pertain to the old. We need to be continually putting on the new. It's the Christian life. And we could think of another biblical illustration, and that would be Lazarus. Lazarus died. Lazarus was buried in the tomb. Lazarus, by the command and the sovereign authority and the miraculous working of Jesus, he was raised to life. He was called to come forth. And as he came forth, as he's wrapped up like a mummy in some sense, or whatever kind of grave clothes they were using there, Jesus says he needs to be unbound. You need to take those grave clothes off of him. He was already alive, but there were still remnants of old, dead flesh corrupting and clinging and reeking, or in the King James, stinketh. But he was to take those off, and they needed to be taken off. They needed to be put off. And we are a new person to walk in new life, but we need to keep shedding these layers from our old sin, our remaining sin in flesh. Some people have asked me recently, does a Christian have two natures? Does he have a good nature and a bad nature? And it's kind of two in one. The way the New Testament teaches, the emphasis of the language of the New Testament, is that we not only get one new nature, we are fundamentally one new nature. We, Ephesians 2 says, we were, past tense, before Christ, we were by nature children of wrath. But in Christ, we are called by Ephesians to also one new man. That's the church, the old sinful nature. You were, past tense, but now you are, present tense, in Christ, a new person. This is what the new covenant work of the Spirit promised. This is God speaking, I will give them one heart, not another heart with their old heart, one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, and they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. That's the language of Ezekiel. And he goes on to talk about cleansing with water and different things. And Nicodemus was concerned, thinking that was physical. And he's talking about this new birth to be born again. Nicodemus didn't quite get it. And he says, aren't you the teacher of Israel? Don't you understand this? This is what Ezekiel was talking about. And Jesus applies that language of Ezekiel there, that this is what can happen for an individual who will, when a person comes to trust Christ, he has been born again, born of the water and the Spirit. He's been cleansed inwardly. He becomes a new person. He has that new heart, that new spirit. That old heart has been taken out, a new heart is put in. So it's not that I have two hearts, one good heart and one bad heart. The old has been taken out, and there is a new, one new heart put in its place, and one new spirit. These are the terms for our inward nature in Scripture. It's not a makeover just on the outside. God makes us new on the inside. This isn't a remodel. This is a remaking of our nature in Christ. And this, when the prophet spoke there, he says that they may now walk in new life. They may now obey. But that doesn't mean they always will. The old sinful nature, on the other hand, could only walk in the course of this world, the flesh and the devil. Those who are in Christ, Scripture says, are still in the world, but we are not of the world. We're still in the world, but we're not of it in us like before. We still have the flesh to battle still. That's what Romans 7 through 8 is going to talk about. We still are to resist the devil, James says and Peter says. So salvation doesn't deliver us from the presence of those things, but it does deliver us from the power of those things. And that's important for us to know and remember, and not just think in terms of this is how it's always got to be the way we're living, because that's not what Scripture says. Romans 6 does not say believers are not capable of sin, but it says we're no longer controlled by sin. We're no longer compelled by sin. Here's what 2 Corinthians 5 says. It's the love of Christ that controls us or compels us, knowing this, because we've concluded that one died for all. Therefore, all have died. He's talking in the context about all in Christ. We have died just as he has died for us. And it says he died for all, speaking of those, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So his death, in a very real sense, is to make us remember that we have our faith and trust in Christ, we have died to our old self, and we are no longer to live for ourselves, our old life. We're to live for him who for our sake died and was raised. And then he says this, listen to this statement, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and that's the construction there in the original language is the most emphatic way to say that. If anyone is in Christ, no exceptions, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. That's another word for death. Behold, all things have become new. It's a wonderful statement. Paul says we need to behold that. We need to see that by faith. We may not always feel that. We need to believe that and ask for God's help for us to live in light of the resources and what he has made us in Christ. We don't get a new nature with the old. The old has passed away. It has died. The new has come. It's not just that there is something new, a little thing created in you. It is that in Christ you are fundamentally a new creature, a new creation. There has been more than a transaction. There has been a spiritual heart transplant. taking out the old, putting the new in. The heart is the inner person, the spirit, the nature. There's been a transplant and there has also been a transfer and a transformation. It's a new life in Christ. And maybe Martin Lloyd-Jones can help us here when he gives the illustration of two fields separated by a highway that we can't cross on our own. We all start in the field, on the one hand, as slaves of sin, but when Jesus saves us, He transfers us out of that domain to the field of His kingdom. And so we are now on that other side in a new life. But we can still hear the voice of our old slave master over the fence, and He can still distract us if we let Him. And He can draw our attention away from the new Lord and our new life. And He can urge us to sin like before. Laborers in the Lord's field are still led astray. And sometimes they do obey influences from the other side. And they need to not let themselves get close and not let themselves keep listening. But and they need to also understand that they do not have the power to pull you back over. And Jesus offers you power to resist. And so that takes us to our last point. This is point number three. Baptism reminds us to walk in new life. Baptism reminds us to walk in new life. Some of you maybe have been baptized many years ago. Let it remind you of this reality. Verse 4 ends with this purpose statement, that we too might walk in newness of life. We need to know this, verse 3 says. We need to remember this. And baptism, even seeing others being baptized and hearing their commitment, just like if you're at a wedding ceremony, you hear the commitment and the love expressed there. It's a reminder to you of what you've committed yourself to. Let that be the same way with baptism here today. Verse 6 says, you need to know you're not slaves. And verse 11 adds this, you must also consider yourselves. This is an active reckoning and thinking. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We don't always naturally feel this or think this. We need to keep reminding ourselves of these realities. In Romans 6, one translation says, you must think of yourselves as being dead to sin. Or another version says, continually consider yourselves dead as far as sin is concerned. And one expanded translation says, be constantly counting upon this fact. You are those who have been separated from the sinful nature. Or one paraphrase says it like this, look upon your old sinful nature as dead. Or another, you should see yourselves as being dead to the power of sin. Well, here's Paul's own words in verse 12. Therefore, let not sin reign. That's, again, our responsibility. This isn't just something that's happened in the past. This is an active going forward. We're not to let sin reign in your mortal body. We still have a mortal body, but we are not to let it reign to make you obey its passions. Sin remains in Christians, but it must not reign. We must not let it reign. Sin remains, but it must not reign. Pastor Stuart Briscoe wrote this, I was drafted into the Royal Marines during the Korean War, and I came under the control of a particularly imposing regimental sergeant major who strode around the barracks, leaving a train of tough men quaking in their boots. I didn't realize how dominant this man had become to me, he says, in my life, until the day I was released from the Marines. Clutching my papers in one hand, I was luxuriating in my newfound freedom to the extent of even putting my other hand in my pocket, whistling and slouching a little, things that were heinous things to do before, sins that I would have never done before when my old master was there. It would have landed me in all kinds of trouble. But then, as he's doing this, hand in the pocket, papers in the hand, whistling, slouching, he sees the guy from a distance walking towards him. And he says, on an impulse, I was about to spring into the posture of a Marine until I realized and I remembered that I had died to him. I was no longer that person anymore. He and I no longer have that relationship anymore. Now, he could have chosen to still done that anyways, but he's remembering this reality. The writer says, he was not dead, neither was I, but as far as his domination of my life was concerned, it was all a matter of history. So he says, I did some reckoning, some considering, and I decided not to yield to his tyranny. And I demonstrated it by refusing to yield my arms to swinging high and my feet to marching as if on parade and my back to ramrod stiffness. He says, I just presented my members, my feet, my hands to my newfound freedom as a former Marine, and there was nothing he could do about it. And that's in essence what Paul is saying here. You need to remember these things. Think about them. Don't listen to sin. Don't let it reign, obeying it. Don't live in it like before. Well, what do we do, Paul, with this body of flesh that we are still in? Do we just think back and that's it? No, Paul says in chapter 12, you need to continually, as a reasonable act of worship, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And one of the ways you do that is not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is something we have to continually, daily deny self, daily present our bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God, not letting this world conform us to its patterns. We have a choice. We have help by grace not to let that happen, but to continually be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is through the truth of Scripture. And then chapter 8 also says, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. So there, decisively that happened at salvation, but we need to still keep putting to death the deeds of the body. This isn't a passive process, just let go and let God do it all. There's an active putting to death. There's a dying to our old self daily that Jesus spoke of, and our desires daily, and not conforming to this world, but transforming by renewing our minds. And so let me give the last quote from Scripture to Paul, Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of this earth, for you have died. And then he goes on to say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he goes on to say, put on the new self, which is being renewed. And so let's remember these truths that we are now about to witness, and let's let baptism remind us of death to sin, new life in Christ, and that we should all walk out of here in newness of life. We need to encourage those who are being baptized here, pray for them, support them. By doing this, they're not saying they've arrived. They're really saying we're just getting started here. I like what John Newton said. I am not yet what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, but I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's remember these truths and pray that God's grace would help us to consider and to think about and reckon these things. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege and the position we have in Christ. And I pray that you would help us now to live more in light of our position, that our practice would match our privileges in Christ. And Lord, I pray for those as we sing now and as we prepare to hear testimonies, Lord, that we would be encouraged and that we would encourage these, and that your Spirit would work in our lives to apply these truths that we're seeing pictured. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.